The date and the place are completely unknown, but I somewhat picture it could have happening at my house. It could have happened involving my boys growing up. But the story goes like this. A mother was preparing pancakes for her two young sons, Kevin and Ryan. And as they sat there waiting for the pancakes to come off the griddle, they began to discuss who would get the first one. And Mom didn't want this teachable moment to pass by, and so she said, "If Jesus were sitting here, he would say, 'Let my brother have the first pancake.'" Kevin turned to his younger brother, Ryan, and said, "Okay, Ryan, you be Jesus." I so picture my kids saying something like that. Definitely, Levi. Anyway, each of us can work on improving our servanthood attitude. Am I right? All of us can use a little bit of bettering and becoming a better servant. The trouble is that our default setting is actually very much self-centeredness, not other-centeredness. And today I want to challenge you to become a better servant. We must seek the Savior and follow the model of the Master. Because you and I have been redeemed for a reason. We have been called to be servants of God. Last week, as we were going through the Gospel of Mark, we learned that Jesus not only knew why he came, but what was going to happen in Jerusalem. And he gave graphic details of what was going to happen. And what follows is somewhat baffling. Check out what two of the disciples do. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" We're just going to stop right there. What? It didn't take them long to move from amazement and fear. Remember, they were amazed and afraid. To having an attitude of arrogance. They went from feeling emotional to feeling entitled. Just like that. And I suppose that we can't be too surprised by this reaction, because this is not the first time this has happened. Christ, for them who are following Christ, they get caught up in who's the best, who's the brightest, who's the favorite. Right after Jesus made his first prediction that he would be coming to suffer, Peter argued with him. He argued with him. No, that's not going to happen, Jesus. Not going to let that happen. After his second prediction of suffering and sacrifice, the disciples argue among themselves, and Jesus calls them out by asking them what they're talking about in chapter 9. And they didn't want to answer because they were arguing about who was the greatest among them. Now here we are in chapter 10, and Jesus once again predicts why he's going to Jerusalem and telling them, "I'm going to die in Jerusalem and suffer." And the disciples, well, they come up with a question that is just out of this world. Wow. The disciples never seem to figure out the importance of selfless servanthood. Well, Jesus was alive. In fact, during the Last Supper, which we won't get to until next year, but during the Last Supper, do you remember what happens? According to Luke 22, it records that a dispute arose among them as to which one would be regarded as the greatest. Here Jesus is trying to teach them. They're remembering all that the Lord has done for Israel in Passover. And Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, a brand new commandment and covenant with them, and they're arguing as to who's the greatest. Man, our hearts are so desperately wicked, aren't they? And as we come to our text today, we see that we're more like these first followers than we care to admit. Because if we want to live differently than the disciples did, we must incorporate four attitudes and actions. And the first thing that we need to do is to monitor our motives. Now, this story is found in a couple of different gospels, so I'm going to jump around a little bit, but primarily we'll stick to Mark. But in Matthew chapter 20, we see a fuller picture of what's going on. Even though they're called the sons of Zebedee, these men are actually mama's boys. That's right. Functioning like a helicopter parent, mom is there coaching her sons, kneeling before them. She appeals to Jesus on their behalf. And she comes up and she kneels before Jesus and she asks him for something. And he says to her, "What do you want?" And she says, "Say to these two sons of mine, say that they are to sit on your right and your left in your kingdom." This is mom's idea. You know, moms have great ideas. I love my mom. I truly love my mom, but growing up, my mom wanted me to be a doctor. She wanted my older brother, he was going to be the preacher. I can't remember what the other two were. I'd be honest, I didn't pay much attention to it. Grand ideas. And their mom is no different. Their mom wants... She wants her boys, James and John. She knows that they're good friends with Jesus. I want my boys. I want my boys to be at the right and the left hand of you, Jesus, when your kingdom comes. Her name is Salome. She was likely the aunt of Jesus. Maybe James and John thought that she'd be able to pull some family strings. Right? We're related. But when we go back to Mark's account, amazingly, these guys ask for not just something, they ask for a blank check from Jesus. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now, I'm going to give you the modern equivalent. "Could you do me a favor?" I'm not going to tell you what it is, but would you do me a favor? And of course, you're going to say, no, you're going to say, "What do you want me to do?" Don't say yes. They wanted Jesus to say yes, even before he hears what they want. They're treating Jesus like a genie who will grant them a wish. But before we get too hard on them, we do the exact same thing when we began to demand Jesus to do stuff for us. Some of us even name it and claim it. You guys familiar with that one? Name it and claim it. When you pray, you better name it and claim it in Jesus' name and you will have it. There's so much that could be getting into with that one. But it's just, if we declare it and make it so, it doesn't always happen, does it? Instead of saying to the Savior, "We want you to do whatever we ask of you," we should be praying, "We want to do for you whatever you ask of us." And in verse 36, Jesus asked them to put their request into words in order to reveal their self-centered selfishness. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. And they're ready with their rehearsed answer because mom has coached them. They know exactly what we're supposed to ask. They replied, "Let one of us sit on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." One translation actually puts it like this: "Bestow to us at once." To sit at the right hand was the highest cabinet position. To sit on the left was just below that. We want to be the two most important people in your glory. That's what we want. Now, before we get too tough on these guys, Jesus did tell them back in Matthew 19, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I can't help but think that those words have stuck in their head. If you're granted a throne, Jesus tells you, you get a throne? As if you're not thinking that in your head. And they go to him and say, "Let us sit at the right and the left in your kingdom. Please?" They got that part right, but their message were really messy because their motives were all mixed up. Warren Wiersbe comments, "Jesus spoke about a cross. They were just interested in the crown." And it's really easy for our motives to get out of whack. James and John, they wanted proximity, they wanted position, they wanted power, they wanted prominence. They wanted to be closest to Jesus. They wanted to be higher than anyone else. I mean, they were just doing what mom wanted for them, right? Not putting the blame on mom, but she's got to share some of this. All of them wanted their will done their way at their time. But if we want to be a better servant, we must first learn to monitor our motives. Have you ever noticed how hard and difficult it is to have pure motives? My motives are often misaligned, even when I try to keep them straight. We all fall into this trap simply because it is hard to have pure motives all of the time. And as best as we can, we need to get our reason for serving straightened out. Let us not serve so that others are impressed. Look at how much we've done. On a side note, in past years, we as a church have managed to collect as many as 400 shoeboxes. This year, I got to be honest, on Friday, we got just a couple of boxes. And I'm like, we've had almost nothing come in this week. We've only got 100 and some boxes here. My heart was disheartened because we only have this much. It's a third or a quarter of what we typically collect. What is wrong? I had emailed the collection depot, the big one in Winnipeg, saying we average 300. I'm sure we'll get that this year. Well, there's more collection drop-offs this year than ever before. More in St. James. We used to be the only one. I'm sure the others are collecting as well, and hopefully they all have 100 and some odd boxes. And stop focusing on, well, I'm going to look bad when I only deliver 100 boxes. My motives were wrong. Our actions need to speak louder than words. But the word says motives speak louder than your actions. They speak louder to God. And as we learned in Sunday school this morning, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We must monitor our motives. I came across a quote this week by Reverend Paul Miller on Instagram. It says, the great struggle of my life is not trying to discern God's will. It's trying to discern and disown my own will. When we are faced with their mixed up motions, when these disciples are fixed with it, Jesus asks a question to reveal what they were thinking. What do you want me to do for you? A truthful answer to this same question can help you and I monitor our motives. Here are some other questions related to this one that you can ask yourself if you're really not sure what your motives are. What is it that I want? Why am I doing this? Exactly who am I serving here? Who do I want to impress? Am I trying to impress someone? Am I doing this for God or for my own glory? There's also a lesson here for parents. God bless parents. And while their mom, no doubt, wanted the best for her sons, she was actually exhibiting a spirit of entitlement herself. Because you can't convince me that her asking her boys and asking Jesus this very request wasn't so that my boys are sitting next to Jesus. And sometimes as parents, we can be so focused on the success of our children that we can end up creating self-centered sons and daughters who believe they are princes and princesses. And they believe that they deserve the best and the brightest and the biggest and the most. And it's helpful to remember that our kids learn through losses in life as well. Character is built upon stress and success. And so it doesn't hurt to tell our children one of my favorite phrases of all time, suck it up, princess. Life ain't fair. Next, we need to prepare for problems. After they make their bold and brash request, Jesus responds rather bluntly. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Say that 3 times fast. He is really saying, you don't have any clue what you are asking here, James and John. You don't know what you are talking about. Because this word cup was a symbol of suffering and affliction. To drink it means that you, to take something deep inside of you. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And the cup stood for God's wrath and judgment. Isaiah 51 says, wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the cup or from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, who have drunk of the dregs of the bowl, the cup of staggering. This is not a good thing. And he says to them, you don't know what you're asking. At its core, baptism. Baptism means to be identified with Christ by being fully immersed in him. And the idea here is that Jesus is about to be fully immersed in intense suffering. And on top of all of this physical pain, we talked about that Jesus is about to experience the undiluted wrath of God the Father. His righteous and holy Father is about to pour out his wrath full strength upon the sins of the entire world, which have been placed upon the shoulders of Jesus. And he says, you guys don't know what you're asking. You think you can take this cup? You think you can drink even part of this? You can't. The doctrine is called the penal substitutionary atonement, meaning that Christ died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. That God imputed the guilt of our sins to Christ, and he is in our place as he bore the punishment that we deserve. This was a full payment for sins, not a payment plan, nothing like that. This is the full payment for sins, which satisfied both the wrath and the righteousness of God the Father, so that he could forgive sins without compromising his own holy standard of righteousness. This doctrine, this doctrine is at the center of Christian faith and practice, and it is under attack, not just from secular, but from within the church. It is under attack by Christians. There's a Christian musician, a Grammy-nominated Michael Gungor. He describes it as something evil and horrific that God would mandate a blood sacrifice for sin. He says that God needed to be appeased with blood is not beautiful, it's horrific. I can't worship a God like that because it is evil. Yet he worships God, saying that he can't. William Paul Young, the author of The Shack, he wrote another book in 2017. It's called Lies We Believe About God. He talks about a whole bunch of stuff that we believe about God, and he's got it so wrong. He says this about the death of Christ. He says, who required that the shedding of blood? Who required the cross? If God did, then we worship a cosmic abuser. Better no God at all than this one. And he goes on to state that to truly understand who God really is, you must first look at yourself. I don't have time to even go into developing how wrong these guys are. But suffice it to say that these are vicious attacks on the central truth of Christianity, that Jesus died as our substitute for our sin because God himself required it. We must be aware of what we are reading. Just because it's sold in a Christian bookstore, just because it's written by a Christian author, doesn't mean that it is truth. And unless we know the Bible, we can't discern biblical truth from mere popular opinion. And it's interesting that Jesus uses two words that we use for ordinance, the cup, communion, and baptism. Incidentally, Jesus is not talking about having problems, but being fully immersed in extreme, excruciating pain and suffering. Yet, unbelievably, James and John, they answer this pointed question. You don't know what you're talking about. Can you actually do this? And they answer with complete confidence, we can. I think that they were just way too eager. Way too eager in their response to Jesus. Just like some of you were way too eager when I said, can you do me a favor and you wanted to say yes without even knowing what I'm going to ask. I'm not going to ask you to do what Jesus did. No. But Jesus reinforces this. He says to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I was baptized with. They wanted glory, but Jesus tells them, get ready. Get ready because you are going to be filled with grief. Be prepared for persecution, extreme persecution. All of the disciples, not just these two, all of the disciples, with the exception of John, died vicious, violent, brutal deaths because of Jesus, because of their faith in Jesus. John, he escaped it by only getting boiled in oil, according to tradition, and surviving. We don't always know in advance how much we're going to suffer. But we do know that if we're serious about following Christ and serving Him wholeheartedly, we will face difficulties. I pray that none of us face martyrdom. But if you're serious about serving Jesus, then get ready, because your life will have suffering. And to drink the cup has this reference of not only suffering, but it refers to remaining faithful to the end. And this phrase was understood to mean that to drain the entire cup until it was completely emptied. Well, you can't beat kingdom service. You got to know it's never going to be easy. If you are serving in ministry right now, chances are that you've already experienced some difficulty. If you haven't, just wait. I know it's such an encouraging message. I know it is. We've done a lot of disservice by promoting that Christian life is so incredible, that it's trouble-free. And by promoting ministry as a simple, as a piece of cake, there is great joy in serving Jesus. There absolutely is. Absolutely incredible joy. But it will cost you to serve Christ. Are you willing to pay the price? Because Jesus went on to say this, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. So after monitoring our motives and preparing for problems, the third way to be a better servant is to elevate others. In case you're wondering how the other 10 felt when they saw that James and John were trying to grab the power positions, well, we've got verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Oh, come on, guys. What'd you do that for? That's not what they were doing. Mm-mm. No. I bet Peter must have just been ticked off to nobody's business. He was part of the inner circle too, and you too? What are you doing? What? Peter was a hothead. I can't imagine that indignant even begins to describe how upset he was with these two. After all, he was the one who usually spoke up first, wasn't he? And they beat him to that. And this word indignant means to be greatly afflicted and sorely vexed. They were really, really mad that these two were using their mommy to get special treatment because he's Jesus' aunt. That's not right. They weren't going to give up their top spots without a fight. And ultimately, the spiritual attitude of the 10 was no better than those of the two. The unity of Jesus' disciples is strained because of the selfish request of James and John. And when a spirit of competition and jealousy enters into a fellowship, there is always a fallout and retaliation. A desire to get ahead of others and leaving others behind. That's not right. Selfishness always results in dissension. And when we think only of ourselves, community breaks down, relationships break down, unity is replaced with division and backbiting. And there is no place for any of that in the body of Christ. Man, our Sunday school lesson is really fitting in with this morning, isn't it? If you're not in Sunday school, come join us. I'd love to just move the whole Sunday school into here. But what Jesus does next is absolutely great. And I love this. It's like he's God. Knows exactly what to do at all times. Because Jesus called them together. The unity is breaking. And this is exactly what he needs to do. It's exactly what needs to happen when tension and strife are brought into the group. We need to come to Jesus together. And when Jesus calls them to himself, he does it with tenderness. He knows the default systems in our heart are selfishness. He knows that's the setting in of our hearts. And so he calls them together. He doesn't take the two off to the side and blast them away. He doesn't do that. Nor does he slam them for being indignant, the other ten, nor does he chew them all out because you're all wrong. He simply brings them back to community and gives them a lesson in how differently things are to be in his kingdom. And I almost picture it like a football huddle. Come on in, guys. Huddle up. We got to talk here. And there's this sharp contrast between servanthood philosophy of the Savior and what the world sees. He says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers, as the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. You see, the world teaches that we should spend all of our energy to get to the top. You got to fight to get to the top of the ladder. Push anybody down that you need to get to the top. And then when you get there, once you finally get to the top, that's when you can boss others around. But do we ever really get to the top? There's always somebody who's higher, some position that we want. We got to do better and better and better. It's this endless nonsense. And when Jesus reminds them that seeking power as a Gentile, it's a Gentile thing. It's a Gentile practice. He was in essence telling them that they should not operate this way. Gentiles were almost always used as negative examples. And the reality is that many of us are self-centered, but Jesus wants to reframe things. Not so with you. You see, a Christ follower must not operate in this way. The meaning here is that it shall not be, it must not be amongst us who believe. In the family of God, there is only one category, servant. And he continues, he says, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. This is not just mind-blowing to them, but it's countercultural. It's radical teaching for Jesus to define success in terms of servanthood. And the word servant is the word used for table waiter. It's a word that we use here in our church. Deacons. Diakonos. It literally means one who waits and serves others. The word slave refers to those who are owned by another and is completely subservient to the wishes and demands of the master. If the disciples wanted to be leaders in Jesus' kingdom, in his kingdom, they had to first elevate others. Think it through. The difference between a servant and a volunteer. You ever thought about this one? The difference between a servant and a volunteer. A volunteer picks and chooses when and even whether they serve. A servant serves no matter what. A volunteer serves when it's convenient. A servant serves out of commitment. Reformer John Huss once said this, "Lord, I want to do what you ask in the way that you ask for as long as you ask because you asked." Jesus does not just shake up our self-centered motives and tell us to prepare for problems. He challenges us to elevate others above us. And in case we're wondering how to do this, he offers himself as the perfect example. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's really a summary of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is servant and Savior. He served the needs of others. He demonstrated the ultimate act of servanthood when he gave his life as a payment for our sins so that we can be set free. And the image of the word ransom is of slaves being offered in the marketplace. And someone comes along and pays the price for them to set them free. Jesus gave his life voluntarily. He gave it vicariously, meaning that what he did was for us instead of us in our place. He paid the price in exchange for you and me. We're set free because of what he has done. We give him our rottenness in exchange for his righteousness. He's fixed our wrongs. He's covered our sins. He's forgiven them. And in exchange, he has given us everything we need. Folks, I challenge you today. Monitor your motives. Prepare for problems. Elevate others and embrace the example of Jesus. By the way, that might mean letting someone else have that first pancake. Who's willing to be like Jesus today? Let's pray. Gracious Father, I am so grateful that you gave us this interaction between the disciples and Jesus to show us that our hearts are just so often filled with wrong motives, that we don't want to elevate others. We don't like the prospect of suffering for you. But I pray that we would be willing, because your love is vast like an ocean, that you paid the ransom for us, that you shed your precious blood. Let us not forget. Let us always remember. May it be our motive that you went and died for us. Because of that, the floodgates of mercy are opened wide for us. That your grace is abundant. May we never forget that you are God and you have called us by name. May we serve you. May each and every one of us become a better servant for you. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.